The present one at 8:45, and then a second at 10, both in the same place. I thought we might address ourselves in the present conference to retreat resolutions. Before we close the retreat, I think there is more than passing value in asking ourselves why we made the retreat. It should have been to improve our spiritual life, remove obstacles that stand in the way, and face the future with greater fervor and generosity. In keeping with the spirit of the times in which we are living, I would like to rely on the present Holy Father's understanding of what it means to follow Christ faithfully. In context, the Pope is speaking of the need for daily conversion, which can become almost a motto for the retreats. This means daily turning away from creatures that somehow stand between ourselves and God and turning towards our Maker. A good retreat, therefore, is either the beginning of some spiritual change and improvement, or it is not a retreat. My plan for this, needless to say, very important conference is to do three things. First, give you the Holy Father's own formula for spiritual improvement. Second, briefly explain this formula. And third, recommend some definite means for putting the Pope's teaching into practice. First then, spiritual change. Let's not be surprised that at the close of the retreat, we are talking about conversion. Already in early monastic times, Saint Benedict defined the spiritual life as a lifelong conversion. We are always constantly prone to love creatures more than the Creator. Conversion is reversing the process. Here is what the Vicar of Christ says about daily conversion. Christ himself, I quote the Pope, tells us in the Gospels the rich program of conversion. Christ and after him the Church not only tell us to be converted, but propose the means for this conversion. Conversion is first a conversion of prayer. Second, a conversion of alms deeds. And third, a conversion of fasting. Unquote, the Pope. Even as I quote these words of the Holy Father, I realize they may sound strange to us. So let's clarify. By prayer, the Pope means every kind of communication with God. By fasting, which I place second, he means self-mastery. And by alms deeds, he means every form of the practice of charity. These then are the three areas for your consideration and decision that I'll offer you before you close the retreat. We're not done yet. To look to improving your life of prayer, number one. Your effort at self-mastery, number two. And your practice of Christ-like charity, number three. You might wonder what choice you're being given. You're being told what to do. Well, your choice is to decide to do it. That's your choice. First, prayer. Let's be as practical as possible. How can we improve our life of prayer? And unless your life of prayer is better, and please God will remain better for the rest of your days, I've wasted your time. Let me number this. First, in order to pray well, we must be completely open with God. The sincere desire to do His will without reservations is the single most important condition for praying as we should. We cannot expect God to respect our will unless we first respect His. Second, in mental prayer, which I strongly commend to all of you, be simple in your prayerful dealings with God. Approach Him as a child, which you are, and keep yourself profoundly humble in His presence. No speeches, no big words, no formality. Be simple. First, be open. Second, be simple. Third, silence of the lips is necessary for the spirit of recollection. We cannot be careless about useless conversation and expect to enter prayer easily. Prayer is nothing if not conversation with God. The last thing anyone wants when we're in conversation with Him is not to pay attention. Be silent. Avoid useless conversation with creatures. It helps immensely to converse with God. Fourth, remember that the highest form of prayer is not asking, though we naturally and spontaneously are always asking for things from God, for the most obvious reason, because we need so much. But remember, the highest form of prayer is not petition, it is rather adoration and prayers. We should ask God, of course, and we hardly need to be reminded of that. But be sure to tell him how much you esteem him, how much you think of him, how great he is in comparison with how little you are, how great thou art, O Lord, how great thou art. Because, frankly, that's all heaven is. That's plenty. Beholding the face of God and adoring the divine majesty and being ecstatically happy with the experience. Fifth, profit from everything that takes place in the day to keep you in contact with God. As we've been saying, and as we need to develop the habit of acting on, with God nothing ever happens by chance. Everything is part of His providence. Every word you hear, every light you see, every event that takes place, no matter how apparently trivial, is from God. Chesterton has the fine expression, the tremendous trifles of life. He is behind everything, within everything, beyond everything, around everything. And the cause of everything in our lives. He's in the air we breathe, the water we drink, the hand we shake, the voice we hear. Everything is intended by Him to remind us of Him and draw us closer to Him. Well, then remember the qualification. Everything is meant to draw us closer to God. Everything, everything. But in three different ways. Either by enjoying what He sends, or dismissing what He permits, or giving up what He asks of us in sacrifice. Some creatures He wants us to embrace and enjoy. Others, the moment we see them, He wants us to turn our backs and walk away. And still others, that can be very pleasant, He wants us to let go our grip on and give up. That's number one, prayer. Second area of resolute decision, that's my definition of a resolution, a resolute decision. Most of us don't have to make up our minds. We know quite well what we're supposed to do. It's making up our wills. Second area of resolution, self-mastery. Beyond prayer, we must become masters of ourselves. What does self-mastery mean? It means, with apologies for counting, first, that we master our thoughts and keep them under control. Unkind thoughts, envious thoughts, jealous thoughts, angry and irritable thoughts, vain and foolish thoughts, useless and wasteful thoughts. We shall control our desires only in the measure to which we control our thoughts. And unless we control our desires, we shall never master our actions. All self-mastery begins in the mind. Second, we must exert ourselves to master our words and keep them under control. Proud and conceited words, painful and hurting words, sharp and bitter words, frivolous and worldly words, before we finish, let me at least once define what the word worldly means. We're being warned not to be worldly. But we're in the world. We're breathing the world. What are we to do to keep from becoming worldly? Worldliness is dislike of and running away from the cross. For worldly people, this is the only life that either exists or at least that counts. To the worldly mind, there is no meaning to suffering. We know better. Let's act on what we believe. Third, beyond mastering our thoughts in our words, let's labor to master our feelings and moods. Each of us has a different temperament, and each has his or her own personality to cope with. With apologies for a little personality analysis. If we are the melancholic type, you know, the brooding, ponderous, pessimistic type, we must strive to control our tendency to depression and despondency. Second, if we are the choleric type, pardon me, that's spelled C-H-O-L-E-R-I-C. If we are the choleric type, we must try to master our irascible urges that tend to flare up at the least provocation. If we are the lethargic type, we must work might and main to overcome our tendency to laziness, fulfilling the second law of Newton, in the spirit. He says, that's the second law, a body at rest tends to remain at rest. For a lot of people, a spirit at rest tends to remain at rest. Don't bother me, I'm resting. We must strive to overcome our natural tendency, if this is our temperament, to always taking the easy way out, avoiding exertion, positively geniuses, and the way some people avoid work. you stand in admiration at their ability to not exert themselves. For some people on this level, it means just plain get going. Whether it's physical labor or mental exertion, or with emphasis, spiritual labor which is needed to pray well. And finally, if we are the so-called sanguine type, everything is rosy. Life is one long, sweet dream. We must exert ourselves to keep our bubbling, optimistic personality from running away with us. We have to make sure that we don't start things and not finish them. I've talked to too many superiors in too many convents who tell me, "Father, she's a fine sister. The only trouble is, what she starts, someone else has to finish." We've got to control our tendency to start talking without first thinking. I honestly believe a lot of people naturally reverse the process. They talk first. By impulse. Then you can tell they started thinking what they said. But often, irreparable damage is done. Or again, with this temperament, undertaking a task without giving the matter careful and always prayerful consideration. For us believers, it's not just think before you speak or think before you act. It is think prayerfully before you speak or act. Cultivate the habit of thinking in God's presence. And He has the divine ability of hearing you think. You don't have to raise your voice with God. So much for level number two. In what I'm calling retreat resolutions. Number three, following out the Holy Father's teaching, charity. It is impossible to give too much attention to the practice of Christian fraternal charity. For one thing, as faith tells us, it's according to our charity that we shall grow in the love of God. We shall grow in the likeness of Christ, since this is the one virtue, he tells us, we are to especially practice. Like him, for him, with him, and through him, that is, through his grace, which alone makes true Christian charity possible. By charity here we mean loving our neighbor. Some practical suggestions drawn from years of experience. I have seven practical recommendations. You'd think I had thought this out before I put the notes together. Frankly, I did. First, These are my 7 rules for the practice of charity. First, if you wish to love others, think well of others. If I have kind thoughts, I will speak and act kindly. If I have unkind thoughts, what else do you expect? I speak from what's on my mind. Isn't that the teaching of Christ? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Second, if you wish to love others, make every effort to see what is good in others. As we mentioned in an earlier context, one of the great mysteries of life on earth is our heroic love of ourselves. And why do we love ourselves so much? Because we see so much that is good in ourselves. Reread the Gospels with this in mind. Isn't this the Master's teaching? To work and exert ourselves to see what's good in others, and not to be constantly finding what's wrong in others. Remember, the mote and the beam. Third, if you wish to love others, resign yourself to giving up your own convenience, your own ease, your own preference, and personal likes and dislikes. Fourth, if you wish to love others, do things for others. We are always, with effortless ease, doing things for ourselves. Do things for others. Fifth, if you wish to love others, do not look for gratitude in return. Maybe what you do will be appreciated, and maybe not. We are to love others as Christ loves us, and we know only too well how often we fail to appreciate God's goodness to us. How come we're so demanding in gratitude from others? The gall! We who can be so ungrateful for all the great things that God is doing for us. Sixth, if you wish to love others, expect to be imposed upon. Blessed rule. And you will not be disappointed. And again, I'm not drawing on my imagination. This is the teaching of Jesus. To lend and not get back. Just assume. If you get it back, fine. If you do, thank God. If you don't, thank God. To give and not be given in return. I don't know how many beggars there are in Chicago. All I know, there must be thousands in New York. Beautiful. They keep reminding me of my relationship with God. Beggar. Well, if I expect to receive from Him, I better give to others. You don't expect a receipt even from a beggar, right? And finally, if you wish to love others as Christ wants you to, have him always in mind as you try to be of service to others. Tell him you are doing this for him. Tell him it is a small token of appreciation for all he has done for you. And never, never complain, even to yourself, that your charity is costing you too much. That's why God puts people into our lives, in order that by loving them, we might give God grounds for loving us. I still have a little epilogue. It's a good idea before the close of a retreat to jot down on a small notepaper. You don't have much time left, so it can't be a big notepaper. Or holy card. One or two principal resolutions you desire to make and keep. Don't make the resolution unless you intend to keep it. That would be mocking God. And don't plan for the next 30 years, if the Lord is going to keep you that long. 1 year is enough. And if the Lord wants me to, I'll be back. Be practical. We are practical when we resolve not on what we're going to do, that too, but especially on how you're going to do it. And I'm talking to the right audience. Women, as you know, are the great realists of human history. Men write the poems. They are the speculators. They've devised all the great theories of science. Women ask, honey, sounds nice, but where do you get the money? So be practical. How? Second, be honest. No romanticism in dealing with God. What you honestly, in his presence, intend to do, tell him. Don't be more generous than you intend to be. Maybe next year you can make more heroic resolutions. This year, be honest. Third, be firm. Three imperatives. Be practical, be honest, be firm. I'd like to have you do this if you haven't done this or the equivalent so far. Before we break up with the end of Mass. I've written some very precious things on napkins. Say on scrap paper that I've carried around with me for years. I want all of you, at least in a sentence or two, to tell God in writing what, with his grace, you intend to do to please him in the coming year, in the light of what we have been thinking and talking about during the last 3 days and have somehow synthesized this morning. It's a good idea to look forward to our death and make the kind of decision now we will wish to have made the moment we face eternity. I would like to close with what is called the Suscipe of St. Ignatius. This is the way St. Ignatius taught his sons and through them wants to teach others of how to close a retreat. I strongly recommend that you memorize, not necessarily as I give it here, find a copy somewhere in a prayer book and memorize the Suscipe. That's the Latin title. Take, O Lord, and receive my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and all my will. Whatever I have or possess, you have given to me. I give all of this back to you to be governed according to your will. I want only your love. With your grace, having but these, I am rich enough and ask for nothing more. Amen. All we want, all we need, is God's love and His grace. Let me tell you, when you have these, you are profoundly happy. And that's all we've been made for, to be happy. The secret is to believe and act on this faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
No, Father.
It is not. And then have the investiture, and for those who are being received into the Maculous Medal, followed by the papal blessing, and then the Mass itself. And we should finish by 12. Our present and last conference for the retreat, up to the homily, although I should add that the retreat is not in until after Mass, just a reminder. Our present conference is on the promise of heaven. It is important, even indispensable, that we reflect on the promise of heaven that lies ahead of us. First of all, happiness on earth, as we know by now, even at its best, is mixed with sorrow. We are constantly being reminded by our faith and our conscience that our future is very conditional. It all depends on how well we have lived in this life. Moreover, if we have been open, as I'm confident we have been, with God's grace during the retreat, we know it's going to cost us to serve God the way we should. For that, we need strong motivation. It is very wise to motivate ourselves with the desire for the heaven that awaits us as a result of our efforts. For the context of our meditation, we will take the Apocalypse of St. John, one of the least read or at least understood books of the New Testament. Throughout the Apocalypse, John sustains the two themes of conflict on earth between the Church of Christ and the forces of evil. So the conflict on earth. The passion of Christ will continue until the end of time. And we are part of that passion. Christ wants to continue suffering, and we are to provide the sacrifice. And the second theme is the final victory of Christ's holy ones, who will have overcome the world to join Christ in heavenly glory. I'd like to read to you, it's a few verses long, on what John says about the heaven that awaits us, and then we'll spend the rest of the conference in reflecting on his words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city and the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven as beautiful as a bride all dressed for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice call from the throne, "You see this city? Here God lives among men. He will make his home among them, and they shall be his people, and he will be their God. His name is God with them. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, and no more mourning and sadness. The world of the past has gone." Then just before he closes the Apocalypse, he says the following: "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in its place in the city. His servants will worship him. They will see him face to face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. It will never be night again, and they will reign forever and ever." So far, St. John. All of these verses and many others I might have quoted, couched in mystery, certain features of the joys of heaven stand out. There might be some risk in choosing one feature over another, but even the half hour or so we shall now spend in reflecting on the prospects of heaven, I trust, will help us get there. There are two stages of heavenly happiness that await us. The first is after death. We hope to be in heaven immediately or soon after death, but we'll be there only in our souls and without the body. This will be for a time. Stage one. Heaven from the moment we enter till the end of the world. The second stage will be after the last day of the world, when our bodies will rise from the grave and we shall be in heaven, in body and soul. John's vision of heaven spans both stages, but concentrates on the second, after the last day, meaning the last day of the universe. You see, our own last day is really not far away. I've given too many retreats. I've stopped counting when at least one and sometimes several of my retreatants entered eternity within the following year. And one didn't even wait. She died during the retreat. How how thoughtful of God and how convenient. When we speak of the joys of heaven, we usually refer to the joys that await us right after death. However, perfect happiness will come only after both parts of our nature, our souls and our bodies, will have reached their destiny and reaped their respective rewards. After all, on earth we've been serving God not as angels, but as human beings. And that means, how pathetically it means, with our bodies. We are first told by the Holy Spirit speaking through John, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. As John had it revealed to him by Christ, who made the manifestation, there will be not only a final resurrection of our bodies, there will also be a universal renovation of the world. There will be two resurrections, of human beings and of the world. The mystery is expressed in symbolic language. And as with all mysteries, we cannot fully describe. But we must believe on faith that the present world of space and time will not be annihilated. Even as we firmly believe that our bodies, though they will die, will not be annihilated. So there will be a new heaven, new in some way by contrast with what heaven is now. Heaven after the last day will be peopled not only by human spirits but by risen human bodies, joining the company of Christ and Mary, who faith tells us are already in heaven, in flesh and spirit. The new earth will be that somehow the sun, moon and stars, the seas and valleys will have their own resurrection, honest. Because if, after the last day, we are going to receive our bodies much improved, if we're going to have eyes, what good are eyes unless there will be something to see, right? Why have a pair of ears unless there is sound? And John's Apocalypse has a lot to say about beautiful sound. What good is the sense of touch unless there will be things to touch? Why have a body if we couldn't use it? But we're not talking about the new heaven. Note the difference? The new earth, meaning that the world of space and time will not be annihilated, but sometime, somehow, mysteriously renewed. But the new heaven, we don't of course mean literally that there is no heaven or there will have been no heaven until the last day. No. Heaven began when God, having existed from all eternity, in having been perfectly happy in himself, first brought glorified spirits to join him in sharing his happiness. Heaven is sharing God's happiness. Which, by the way, why men like Augustine say the first meaning of the invocation in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," that first heaven is here and now. Heaven is enjoying God. Are we in heaven already? I hope so. Because I trust we're enjoying God. In doing you know what? His will. But the heaven that we commonly speak of is perfectly enjoying God. And that began when the angels were first, after they had proved themselves faithful, reached heaven. There will be in heaven not only angels who've been there by now for many centuries. There will be not only human spirits, we're talking about after the last day. By the last day of the cosmos, which may be 10 million centuries from now, there will also be the new earth we spoke about, but a new heaven, because there will be human beings in bodies there. And that's pretty new. From the time we reach heaven, after death, let's hope it's soon after death, until the dawn of the last day of the universe, we'll be in heaven all right, but not perfectly happy. Or shall I say, not as perfectly, perfectly happy as we shall be when our bodies, I'm not sure what figurative speech to use, we'll be looking down at our bodies rising from the grave. It'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. But the bodies that we shed when we die will be reunited with the same spirit they possessed before. And that's the new heaven. That's part one. New earth, new heaven. Part two. John tells us on divine inspiration, heaven is home. We are accustomed correctly to think of heaven as our home because we are only pilgrims here on our way to the home that Christ promised to prepare for us. We are all on a journey. I compare it to a long, dreary bus ride. I think the hardest way to travel is by bus. Anything over 2 hours is a journey. But heaven, surprisingly, will also be the home of God. Faith tells us that God is perfectly happy of and by himself and would have been in perfect beatitude even though he had created no creatures and no one else but he existed. Nevertheless.
It's really hard to bother you. The lady who's picking you up in New York is on the phone and she wants to know when
it's time. Call her. Okay. Can you have the number? I'll call her.
Okay.
Insofar as humanly speaking we can say this, heaven is why God created us. That's the purpose of his creating rational beings, that we might find our perfect satisfaction in possessing him. Surely we want, because we need, to possess God. But, as odd as the language sounds, he also wants, without needing, to possess us. That's the goal of all the divine designs, the purpose of all divine providence. It is in which God's ambition fulfilled. So John writes that in heaven, his name, God's name, will not only be God, but God with them. In heaven, God acquires a new name. He has reached his own divine fulfillment. For us, this will mean there will be no more death and no more pain. Heaven means the cessation of all sorrow, the end of all pain. It means that whatever has troubled us on earth will trouble us no more. We shall no longer have to struggle, and what is the saddest part of struggle, never risk failure. We shall no longer wish or desire and not obtain. Unfulfilled longing is ultimately the source of all pain. We shall no more have to endure the pains of the body, which can be considerable, or the usually worse sufferings of soul that are so much now a part of our lives, from our first cry at birth to our last spasm at death. All of this, we are told, will be no more. Thank God. Third promise of heaven, the vision of God. An absence of pain is not all there is to heaven. We are not Buddhists. Buddhists, as you know, have a name in their own language called Nirvana. For them, heaven is not the fulfillment of desire. Heaven is the cessation of pain. Well, that's all right, but frankly, we can have the cessation of pain by going out of existence. And there's a strong Buddhist tradition which claims that's what nirvana is. We shall cease to exist. Thanks. That's part of the folly of suicide. That's why, by the way, in the Oriental world, suicide is for many people the normal way of dying. But we believe much more. We believe that heaven means not only the cessation of pain, but the possession of happiness. Not only will our unfulfilled desires on earth no longer be frustrated, which is the ending of pain, but our desires will be satisfied. We believe that the principal satisfaction of heaven means the face-to-face vision of God. If this tends to leave us somewhat cold, let's reflect that this vision means seeing into the goodness and greatness and infinite beauty of God. It's what makes God so happy, and he is very happy. Read some of the description of the ecstatic joy of the mystics in not directly seeing the face of God. No one on earth this side of heaven has ever literally beheld the face of God. Lost in such joy that a woman like Catherine of Siena tells us all the suffering of a thousand lives is a thousand times worth the experience of one moment of this joy. Empires have tolerance. Many have spent years for the momentary satisfaction of achieving some happiness on earth, say the sense of power in conquest. And this is all the joys and pleasures of all the lives that have ever lived on earth, raised to the nth degree. But it's not only the vision of God that's part of the joy of heaven. It means enjoying creatures. There will be other human beings in heaven. And that's why the next feature that John uses to identify what heaven is, it is the holy city. Heaven is a society. In John's words, the New Jerusalem. This means that in heaven we shall know our own families, and there will be all sorts of newcomers whom we've never met before. There will be relatives and friends, those we have cared for and perhaps nursed, those we have counseled and confided in. In the word, heaven is a community where love will unite everyone in the most affectionate harmony, where envy will have ceased and our joys will be increased to see the joys of others. It is sometimes hard to enter into the joys of other people, but in so doing we know our joy is actually increased, because we are so happy to see others happy. I'm speaking to not a few mothers. I use this figure of speech. I hope I'm right. Doesn't a mother experience joy in the success of her children? In heaven, we will share literally in the happiness of everyone who is in heaven with us. Even on earth, as we gradually master the tyrant of envy, we realize that not a small part of our not being as happy as we might be in this life is because we do not sufficiently enter into and share in the happiness of other people. How do you explain that we can actually be saddened to see someone happy, as though that person's happiness deprives us of what we should enjoy, but no longer in heaven? No more envy. In heaven there will be no more jealousy. Jealousy will have disappeared in heaven. We will want to share what we have and will find our joy increased in giving. But heaven is not only something we are looking forward to. Heaven should be something that even now we have a foretaste of, meaning that by the experience of overcoming our envy and jealousy, we shall learn that even in this life, we can be very, very happy. In the one case, in joining in the joys of others. In the other, by giving and giving and giving. The only happy people on earth are those who give. The only unhappy people on earth are the selfish. And in heaven, There is no selfishness. Heaven is also a cluster of families. Because we have of the nature of things been involved in all manner of community situations, in heaven, intimacy will be shared. Those we've loved on earth, we'll be loved with a generosity not possible here, but also where many others will be found. There will be persons whom we shall come to know and love, whose span of life crosses the centuries. I'm looking forward to meeting Abraham and David, Moses and Elijah, Mary and Joseph, the apostles, the evangelists, Saints Augustine and Aquinas, Teresa and Catherine of Siena, and the great luminaries who have followed our way of life. I can't tell you how many times I look forward to meeting my human father, whom I never knew. He was 26 when he died. I was just a year old. Yesterday was the anniversary of his death. And my mother, the one woman I really loved. Heaven is all of that. That's our faith. No make-believe. John the Evangelist, who was surely a mystic, was also a realist. Or better, Christ who revealed the apocalypse told him to write this in what are almost the last words of the Bible. I quote, this is Jesus, quoted by John, and he's talking to us. Happy are those who will have washed their robes clean, so they will have a right to feed on the tree of life and can come through the gates into the city. Heaven must be earned. No one else gets there. We are to have a right to reach heaven, but you must satisfy God's claims. Most people I feel safe in saying who reach heaven are repentant sinners. We will have had to wash our robes clean. We must have repented. That's the past. And the best repentance is a new resolution for the future. I couldn't possibly draw on stored motivation to help you live up to with what God's grace you've decided, and I hope in writing before 12 noon, Lord, with your help, I want to do this. The prize, Christ tells us, is a right. It is the right to come through the gates into the city on high that awaits us, provided that, anticipating the glory which surely awaits us, we've been willing to carry the cross. We shall reach heaven and happiness if we have not run away from the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's just make plans then to get into chapel by 10:45 as planned. Okay? The Lord be with you.
And also
a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. On one occasion, a lawyer stood up to pose this problem to Jesus. Teacher, what must I do to inherit everlasting life? Jesus answered him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? He replied, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live. But because he wished to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, who fell in with robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and then went off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. He saw him, but continued on. Likewise, there was a Levite who came the same way. He saw him and went on. But a Samaritan who was journeying along came on him and was moved to pity at the sight. He approached him and dressed his wounds, pouring in oil and wine as a means to heal. He then hoisted him on his own beast and brought him to an inn where he cared for him. The next day he took out 2 silver pieces and gave them to the innkeeper with a request, Look after him. And if there is any further expense, I will repay you on my way back. Which of these 3, in your opinion, was neighbor to the man who fell in with the robbers? The answer came, The one who treated him with compassion. Jesus said to him, Then go and do the same. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus.
It is as though St. Ignatius had planned the gospel we have just read for closing this retreat. Because, as I've been telling you, there are certain prescriptions for giving a genuine Ignatian retreat. And the last prescription is the retreat must end with a meditation on the love of God. Isn't that perfect? Talk about providence. The love of God, as we just read from the Gospel of Luke, is nothing exotic or mysterious. The love of God is first of all and mainly telling God from our hearts that we love Him. We are, not once but as often as the occasion arises, to tell God, I love you. He wants to hear that. You as wives know the most precious things you can hear from your husband is to be told, I love you. God wants to be told this. He wants us to mean it. But that is only, you might say, the foundation of the bedrock of what loving God really means. Loving God is, indeed, having that deep down, heartfelt sense of wanting to please God and tell Him in the language that we know best. We love God. Well, the love of God only begins in the heart. It is only first to be shown in our words or on our lips. As Christ more than once told us, and He saved the telling till the end of His life to emphasize the importance. He that loves me keeps my commandments. We do love God with our hearts, and we are to express our love in words. But we mainly show our love in our deeds. It is what we do for God that proves that we really love Him. So the obvious question arises, how are we to show this love for God? The answer is simplicity itself. I mean, it's verbal expression. It's practice is what life is all about. We are to love God as He has been loving us. Suppose God, who never began to love us, you know that, don't you? Eons, indeed an eternity, before we came into being, God already had us in His mind and in His heart. He loved us from all eternity. But suppose His love had just stayed there. Suppose by an impossible supposition, before we came into being, we had been able to speak up. Our words might have gone something like this. Lord, I really appreciate Your loving me. Honest, I do. But would You mind doing something about it? And He might have asked, like what? Far be it from me, a potential creature, to speak to my Creator. Would You mind bringing me into existence? Or you want to exist, do you? That's right, Lord. He did. And we didn't have to ask Him. He knew. So the first quality of our loving God is to do something about it. And by now we've spent 3 days in looking into our hearts and asking, what have I not been doing as well as I might have? What things should I put into my life that are not there? And what is often the hardest? What should I take out that God does not want there? Again, how has God been loving us? God not only did something about His love. This God invented the incredible mystery of the Incarnation in order to show how much He loves us. To prove His love, He became man. Literally, what a come down. The Greek word in St. Paul's letter to the Philippians is kenosis, that God emptied Himself in becoming man. He did. The incarnation is God's self-humiliation. If we then are to love God in kind and respond to his love, we are to empty ourselves. No holding back. And by now we know ourselves well enough to know there are degrees and depths of our giving up ourselves to God. Lord, you have given me everything. What do we have that we have not received? The highest purpose of our freedom, the noblest function of our liberty, is to use our freedom in freely surrendering ourselves to God. And we know in practice what this means. It means never complaining when God asks, and he asks for a lot. Never complaining when what God has given he took away. There is nothing on earth, nothing we now possess, that God will not one day take away, including the dearest creature we have on earth, ourselves. He will tell us to let go. Loving God is letting go. But this God who became man to teach us how we are to love him by letting go didn't just become a human being then give us his lessons and go back to his heavenly Father. No. He chose. He didn't have to. He chose to suffer. I have never had occasion, though I've been here before, to read the inscription on the altar in front of you. It reads, O vos homines, qui transitis per viam, attendite et videte, si est dolor, sicut dolor meus. O you who are passing by, look and see whether there is a sorrow like my sorrow. The prophetic foretelling in the Old Testament of Christ's passion. God showed his love for us in suffering and pain. If we are to imitate this God in loving him in some measure the way he's been loving us, let's make absolutely sure, in the language of all nations, in the history of all literatures, it is suffering for the one you love that shows whether your love is sincere. And no one cheats here. We are then to show our love for the God who has so loved us by willingly, readily, and strangest of all, joyfully embrace the cross. It is the infallible proof of genuine love. But one more lesson we can learn from God's love for us. If we ask, what is God's final purpose in loving us? How does he intend finally to show how much he loves us? Is it only by the many wonderful creatures that he's put into our lives? Beginning with the most wonderful, you know who. How good God is. What hasn't he given us? And what creatures still lie ahead? But really, his final purpose is not just to give us creatures. His final purpose is to give us himself. That is, if you wish, the end product of God's love. And that possession of God is to last for all eternity. Comparable, St. Paul tells us, in the churches, great mystics have explained to the possession that we have of ourselves here on earth. We shall possess God more truly, more deeply, far more enjoyably than we possess ourselves. And that self-possession is considerable, and the joy is intense. But what a difference between possessing a creature and possessing the Creator. If that is the final purpose that God has in loving us, to give us himself and never let us go, what does he want us to do? Well, you might say there are a lot of things that he wants us to do. You name the commandment, and God has thought one of. You name the virtue, and God wants us to practice it. But really, what in all of these and through them all is God really looking for? He wants us to give him our hearts. I didn't used to talk this way because, well, 20 years ago I was 20 years younger. I had all kinds of ambitions of the heights of virtue I would climb. I smile at my simplicity. The longer you live, the more convinced you become. Really. There isn't much you can give God. And even the most saintly life, take for example Francis of Assisi, the father and God of the Franciscan order, one of whose branches now occupies these beautiful premises. As he was dying, he was overwhelmed by what a sinner he was. So don't look to the practice of virtue as the real final gift-giving that God wants from you. To heavy crosses, big trials, martyrdom. What the Lord wants is you. Keep telling him. Often. Especially when you fail. Lord, by now, pardon the words. You know me. There isn't much I have to give you. I try, and when I fail, I know you're merciful and forgive me. But honest, honest, I want to give you my heart. I want nothing to be left in me that you don't own. And as far as it is possible, with your grace and my cooperation, help me to look forward to the day when I will see you, not as now on faith, but face to face, because, my God, I was made for you, and strangest of all, you exist for me. Help me during life never to make the mistake of expecting any creature to fully satisfy me. Let me learn from the by now many disappointments in the persons I love dearest that they cannot satisfy a heart that was made to possess you. Loving God is real. And the beautiful thing is that by loving him generously, he will love us more and more in the degree of our generosity. And when God loves you, you know it. That's what heaven is, realizing that God loves you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.